Well, God is good. In the last few weeks, we have been studying the lessons that Jesus taught his disciples as he's making his way south to Jerusalem. It would be his last trip to Jerusalem. And as he came down from the north, he actually been as far up as Syria, as he came down, he took advantage of every single opportunity to teach his disciples spiritual lessons from the circumstances they would encounter. Those are things that any parent should do with their children. Deuteronomy 6 tells us that. Jesus was doing that with disciples. Jesus also went further, and he would prompt his disciples with questions in order to bring up specific topics he wanted to talk about in order to prepare them for what lay ahead of them. And we also need to do the same thing with our kids. As we ask them questions, we prompt them in order to teach them the lessons we know they need to learn. Now, Jesus had been warning the disciples all along the way that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day. That's Matthew 17, 22 and 23. This morning, we're going to be examining both John chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 21, and we'll see the final preparations of Jesus' arrival to Jerusalem, as well as his triumphal entry into it itself. We will see lessons on love and compassion compared with greed. We will also see the fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies as the promised Messiah enters into Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, a little brief entry first as he's making his way south. To Jerusalem, Jesus entered into Jericho. And while in Jericho, he met Zacchaeus, a tax collector. Remember, Zacchaeus was the wee little man. The wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. You remember that? We sing that song with the kids. And Zacchaeus repented of his sin and was wonderfully saved, and Jesus had spent the day there. But as Jesus is coming out of Jericho, we find in Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, what happened next. Our text says, "And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed them. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The multitude sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And Jesus stopped and called to them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said, 'Lord, we want our eyes to be opened.' And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him." Jesus' compassion did not diminish, even as he's making this last leg of his journey to Jerusalem, where he knows he is going to meet death. Now, these blind men had obviously heard about Jesus, and they cried out to the Son of David for mercy, and they received it. They now had both physical sight and spiritual sight, and so they followed Jesus, so our text tells us. Now, that's a good reminder to us. What is your response to God's compassion for you? At minimum, it should be thankfulness, praise, and yet commonly, people take it with kind of an indifference. They are so used to God's patience, his goodness, his kindness to them, that they almost come to expect that it's entitled to them. It is not. It is God's mercy that is extended to us on a daily basis. And it was to there. Romans 2:4 tells us that God's goodness, kindness, and mercy should bring about repentance on our part. God's compassion should cause us to be followers of him, even as it did these two men who had previously been blind. Well, after Jesus left Jericho, he made his way up to the Jericho Road, comes out of Jericho. It's a steep hill, up to the ridge, and then just over the ridge, and then to Jerusalem. There he went to Bethany, that's just a couple miles from Jerusalem, and he stayed at the home of his friends, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. He would spend Passover week with them. He'd walk to Jerusalem as he needed to. In fact, the area itself would have been very crowded. Estimates get up to about 2 million people could have been there. And so all the outlying areas, too, would be filled with people, staying with others, and making their way in daily for the events that would be going on in the temple. John chapter 12 picks up the story the night before Jesus would enter Jerusalem. Verse 1, Jesus therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now there is quite a contrast in the events that took place that night between the love that Mary had for Jesus and Judas's greed. Now Mary has a pound of pure nard, that's a Roman pound, it's about 12 ounces. It's a very precious and costly perfume. Nard is an aromatic herb. It's grown in the high pasture lands of the Himalayas between Tibet and India. Harvesting a plant in such a remote location, processing it, transporting it to Israel would make it an extremely expensive item. And in fact, we get some of the idea of the value in that, first of all, it's in an alabaster jar. That in itself would have expensed. And then Judas said that the value of it would be about 300 denarii. That's 300 days' labor. Denarii was the common wage. Now, to give you some idea of the value of that, if you were working at minimum wage, and we'll just round it off and make it $7 an hour, and you worked 300 8-hour days, that would be $16,800. But remember, they didn't work 8 hours. They worked longer hours. It was very expensive. Now, this indicates, of course, that Lazarus, Martha, and Mary were well off financially, but that does not diminish in any way the value of what Mary did for Jesus. She sought to do something for the Lord as an expression of her great love for him and gratitude that her brother was brought back from the dead. And so what she does here is remarkable. Mark chapter 14, verse 3 points out that she broke the jar and poured the perfume first on Jesus' head. And then John adds and points out that the perfume that she poured then on Jesus' feet was so much that she wiped off the excess with her hair. No wonder the house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. Now, the significance of all that Mary did is somewhat lost to us because our culture is different and we've got plenty of water. Most of us take showers or baths on a regular basis. Hygiene is important to us as a society. But in that land, water was not abundant. And in the Oriental culture, they did not bathe so frequently. Add into this the fact that they walked everywhere. The climate there is fairly warm. And then you can imagine that sometimes when you got into a closed room, it would be unpleasant. Is that a nice way to put it? So perfumes helped, but they were expensive. And so anointing somebody with perfume and then washing their feet, those were acts of gracious hospitality. The washing the feet was a common thing to be doing, even if you didn't have perfume. Is because your feet would be hot, they'd be dusty and dirty from walking, and it'd just be really refreshing to do that. Common acts of good hospitality. Now, another thing to consider here is Mary wiped the excess perfume with her hair. In that culture, it would not have been proper, really, for Mary to even loosen her hair in the presence of men, and yet she is not concerned about what people think. She's going to express her love freely to Christ, and she uses her very hair to wipe his feet. She's only concerned about the Lord. Now, contrasted to this is Judas. Now, he gives or feigns the idea that his concern is for the poor. But John clearly states Judas' real concern was the money because he was the treasurer and he would pilfer from the treasury box because he was a thief. Now, they did not know that at the time. They thought Judas was upstanding. It was after Judas' betrayal of Jesus they found out what he really was. So Mary here gives out of her love for Jesus and gratitude for all that he had done, and a very expensive gift, a sacrificial gift, but Judas's only concern was, what's in it for me? The other disciples improperly judge an act of pure worship with a very pragmatic outlook. And so Jesus rebuked them. The rebuke in Matthew 26, verse 10, and you need to put something in John 12 and there in Matthew 26. We're going to be going back and forth. In Matthew 26, verse 10, the rebuke here is telling. It says, "Why do you bother the woman? She has done a good deed to me, for the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken in memory of her." That was the purpose of what Mary had done. It was in preparation for Jesus' death. Again, her great love for Jesus evident by her actions. John chapter 12, verse 9, then records that the people heard that Jesus was in Bethany, and a multitude again gathered in Bethany to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, among this group of people, we find that there were some priests, and they took some counsel together because people were starting to believe in Jesus, because here is a man, Lazarus, that he just raised from the dead. And now they start plotting how they might kill both of them. There's a lot of different responses to Jesus, aren't there? There are those like Mary. Out of love for Jesus, she's going to seek to sacrifice and honor him. There is the multitudes. They're impressed by miracles. They believe in Jesus, and we will see in a moment. It's only for a while. Crowds are often very fickle. There are those like Judas. They are greedy. They seek to exploit others. They come to religion. They might even come to Christ, in a sense, because they're after something. They want to know, what is in it for me? It's personal gain. And then there are those that are like the chief priests. They're jealous. They're evil at heart. And they plot against anything that might threaten their position and power. Righteousness, truth, very little concern for them. What kind of person are you? Which model are you following? Well, the next morning, Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem. As he gets to a little village called Bethphage, it's near the Mount of Olives, Jesus said to two of his disciples, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me, and if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now that is exactly what they did, and that's exactly what happened according to Mark 11, 4 through 7. They went, they found the donkey, they found its colt, they untied him, someone asked them about it, they repeated that, and then they brought them back to Jesus. Matthew 12, 4 and 5 then point out that this fulfillment was, or this was a, what happened was a fulfillment of a prophecy. It says, "Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" That's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The daughter of Zion here is a reference to Jerusalem, because Zion was the name of the most prominent hill within it. And this prophecy was that the Messiah would enter in a manner of a king riding into Jerusalem in a humble manner, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, a conquering king would come riding on a war steed. And in fact, we find that Jesus will be doing that in the future, in that Revelation 19. But a reigning king would come in a quiet manner. One of my commentaries explained this well, saying this: "He who makes his entry unarmed with unarmed followers on a peaceful animal must either be already acknowledged as ruler, or he must aim at dominion in such a manner as excludes all force and political power." That is a perfect description of Jesus and what he was doing. He was already ruler, though they would not acknowledge it, and the manner in which he came showed that he would gain dominion, but it would not be by force of arms, nor would it be by political intrigue. Jesus came not in wealth, but in poverty. He did not come in grandeur, he came in modesty. He did not come as judge, he came as Savior. There's another prophecy that's fulfilled in this. And it's related to the timing and Jesus as the fulfillment of the type of the Passover lamb, the Passover sacrifice. Mosaic law required that the sacrificial lamb for Passover be selected on the 10th of Nisan. It would then be sacrificed on the 14th. Jesus was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. Now, if Jesus entered Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, he would be fulfilling the symbolism of the Passover to the smallest detail. He would have been received by the Jewish nation on the very same day, in the same way a Jewish family was on that day receiving their home the lamb that would be sacrificed on the 14th. And Jesus coming to Jerusalem to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He would be the perfect Passover sacrifice. There is a prophecy over in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, that confirms this. Daniel 9:25 says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Now the next verse tells us after the 62 weeks, the Messiah would be cut off. The Messiah would be declared at the end then of a total of 69 weeks, and then he's cut off. Now the weeks here refer to weeks of years, and I'm not going to get into all the detail of Daniel. I've got other things that deal with that. But we'll just do some quick math here. 69 weeks times 7 years for each week is 483 years. So after 483 years from the beginning of this prophecy would be the arrival of Messiah. This can then be worked out the number of days. Now we use a calendar that's a 365-day calendar. They did not. Their calendar was a 360-day calendar. Sometimes called a prophetic year. So we can do the math here. 483 years times 360 days is 173,880 days. I'll read my numbers correctly yet. 173,880 days. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, records the beginning of the prophecy when on Nisan 1, King Artaxerxes, on his 20th year, which would be March 5th, 444 BC, decreed that Nehemiah could return to Jerusalem and rebuild it and its walls. The prophecy in Daniel has to do with the rebuilding of the walls as well. So this is the proper starting point. Now, if we calculate out Nisan 1 plus 173,880 days, we end up on Nisan 10, AD 33. Guess what day Jesus entered Jerusalem? Jesus fulfilled the prophecy to the very day. The disciples obeyed Jesus. He did what they asked him to do. Matthew 21, verse 7 tells the disciples brought the donkey and the colt, laid on them their garments on which he sat. Now in doing this, the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 and Daniel 9:25 are fulfilled. None of this is by chance. It is orchestrated precisely by a sovereign God. Now Jesus' reception then as king is immediate. The crowds already had gathered. They saw the disciples lay their coats on the donkey, and they begin to respond in like manner. Verse 8, Matthew 21, "And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road, and the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Now large crowds would be gathered in Jerusalem at this time of year. As I mentioned before, estimates go upward to 2 million in the area in preparation for a celebration of Passover. Many of them would have been very interested in Jesus' arrival. John 12:12 tells us a great multitude had come to the feast, had come out when they heard Jesus was coming. We're also told that there were people who had come from Bethany that were friends of Lazarus and his family. They came out with Jesus. And then there were those that had come out from Jerusalem itself to see Jesus and all the things they'd heard about. And this man Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, that's John 12:18. So it would have been an exciting time. There would have been a lot of commotion going on. And now we find people cutting down palm tree branches, and they're laying them in the road. They're taking off their garments. They're laying those in the road and crying out and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." It is quite a scene, isn't it? And what the people are shouting was fitting to the occasion. That also was a fulfillment of prophecy. Most of what they were saying comes from Psalm 118. That is part of the Hallel. That's Psalms 113 through 118. These were psalms of praise for the Lord's deliverance and were often sung at Passover, especially in an outlying area, and they were coming into the city. In addition, Hosanna, Hosanna means save now. That's its meaning, or give thy salvation. The phrase Son of David is a direct reference to Jesus being the Messiah. And so what they are shouting is exactly what was being done. Salvation was coming from the Messiah. Jesus was coming as Lord. The one who is from the highest heavens was bringing to them what they were seeking, salvation. Luke 19:39 through 40 tells the Pharisees did not like this. We could imagine. And so they said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Make them be quiet." Jesus responded to them saying, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Interesting, we find in the Psalms that there's quite a few references to creation itself praising God. Isaiah 55:12 even describes the mountains and the hills breaking forth into singing. I don't think we'll have that tonight, but hopefully it will be good tonight. But if we don't sing tonight, maybe the mountains and hills will break forth. God deserves his praise. Now here we find then the people, they're declaring the truth about Jesus, but did they really understand and believe all that they are saying? Sadly, they did not. They were looking for a king who was going to come and conquer. They were looking for someone who is going to deliver them from oppression of Rome, not for someone who is going to deliver them from the oppression of sin. So as this procession is proceeding into Jerusalem, Matthew 21:10 tells us, as they entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" The multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now they had been shouting before to Jesus, "Hosanna, Son of David." And now that they're questioned by those in Jerusalem, all they're saying is, "This is the prophet. It's the prophet Jesus. He's from Nazareth." Why aren't they saying this is the Son of David? Why aren't they declaring him to be who he is? Why the change? Well, Jesus was a prophet, but also more than that, he was Messiah. But they did not fully recognize it. The king was there, the prophecies were being fulfilled, Messiah had come, they had shouted that out themselves, yet they failed to discern who he was. And it's still the same way today. There are people who profess all sorts of things about Jesus, but they don't really believe what they are saying. I'll give you some examples. There are those that say Jesus was a great teacher. Well, if he was such a great teacher, why don't you study what he taught? Why don't you follow what he taught if he's such a great teacher? Others say, well, he was a great example. Then why don't you follow his example? Others claim Jesus to be their Savior, but they don't trust him, because they're very busy trying to find some way that they can earn salvation for themselves, whatever various means they can come up with. Titus 3:5-6 puts it plainly, "Not by works which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." You're not saved through anything you can do. There's nothing you can do to make yourself righteous before God. All your righteous deeds are as filthy rags before him, Isaiah tells us. There are others who claim to love Jesus, and yet they refuse to give up their sin and follow him. In truth, they are liars, because Jesus himself said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14, verse 15 and 23 and 24. Then there are others, they may even really believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, but they have fear. And out of fear, they refuse to tell others what they say they believe in private. Fear controls them. If fear controls you, it says a lot about what you really do believe. It actually does. Don't let fear control you. If you do, there is a warning that Jesus gives us. It's a very stern warning. Matthew 10:33, "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him I will also deny before my Father which is in heaven." That's a stern warning. We do not need to fear men. Who we need to fear is the one who created us. That's why we need to follow him. What is the worst man can do to you? Torture you, cause you physical pain, and then kill you? What can God do? Throw your soul into eternal hell. Which is worse? I think hell is. Okay, who should you fear? Let's fear God. Who is worthy to honor? What's the greatest honor any man can give you? Wealth, fame, power, position. And then what? You die and go to hell. That's not too good. What can God give you? Eternal life and a relationship with your Creator. So who should we follow? Yeah, so let's not be fearful of men. Don't be like the fickle crowd. Because the same crowd that's surrounding Jesus that day, they're proclaiming, "Hosanna, Son of David," these are the same people that in a few days are going to be crying out, "Crucify him." Same people. Crowds are fickle. Well, the people had said that Jesus was a prophet from Nazareth. He, again, very quickly demonstrated he was from God. He went into the temple, we are told, and he healed the lame and the blind. Children in the temple picked up what they had heard earlier, and they were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" The chief priests saw the wonderful things Jesus was doing. They heard the children. But instead of joining in the praise, they became indignant. And they continued to be true to their spiritually blind and evil characters. And they said to Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" The implication is you shouldn't allow this to happen. You shouldn't be receiving their praise this way. And Jesus rebuked them, quoting Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. Yes. Yeah, he hears it. He heard it. And he said, "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself?'" Jesus applies that psalm directly to himself. The children had better understanding, spiritual understanding, than the chief priests who were supposed to be leading the people. These chief priests would become more indignant at what Jesus does next. But let me give you a little background on the temple so you understand what's going on here. The temple is divided up into many courts. And each court you go through is more restrictive. The outermost court was called the Court of the Gentiles and was the only place Gentiles were allowed to go. If they went any further, there were signs in Latin and Greek that said, "On pain of death, you enter," and they would kill you. They had no bones about it, and the Romans would let them do that. You could not go any farther if you were a Gentile. Now, the Court of the Gentiles then was followed by the Court of the Women. Just past that's the Court of Israel, which is in front of the altar, the Court of the Priests around the temple itself. And then the high priest could only go in the Holy of Holies once a year. So each court led farther in, more restricted, until finally it's only the high priest and him only once a year because he's in the presence of God. Well, as Jesus came in through the east gate, he did not find people busy worshiping God. He didn't hear prayers being offered. Instead, what hit him was, in fact, I'd have to say he was assaulted by the sights, sounds, and smells of what had become a street bazaar. There were bulls and oxen and goats and sheep and cages full of pigeons and turtle doves, all for sale to be used for the sacrifices. Other men are hawking incense and grain offerings, grains to be used for those offerings. And then, that's bad enough, there were the money changers. Now, the annual temple tax could only be paid with a shekel of the sanctuary, or the ordinary Galilean shekel. In addition, many of the merchants in Jerusalem would only accept Jewish currency. Now, all sorts of currency floated around in ancient Israel. Persian, Tyrian, Syrian, Egyptian, Grecian, Roman money. That was all floating around. But you had to use Jewish currency in order to get the sacrifices and pay your tax. And so a money changer would be there who would charge a percentage, a fee of some sort, in order to exchange your currency for what you could use to buy your sacrifices. And they were regarded as not much better than thieves. A couple of weeks before Passover, they had been out in the small towns, they would set up shop in Jerusalem. And set up shop is the right word to use here. Now, to make matters worse, Annas, the high priest, and his family controlled what happened in the temple markets. In fact, the temple market was called the Bazaars of the Sons of Annas. They were paid part of the profits from all the money changers and all the merchants that were in there, so they had a monopoly. All the animals that were to be sacrificed had to be inspected by an official examiner to make sure it met Levitical standards. Well, the official examiner was corrupt, and it hadn't meet Levitical standards, it had to meet his standards. And because of corruption, nothing, or very rarely, would anything meet his standards. Instead, you had to go get another animal and buy it from the people who were selling it on behalf of Annas. The corruption was prevalent then, it only got worse. And so you end up having to exchange your money, you pay a fee. Your animal's not acceptable, though you brought it and raised it, and it met the Levitical standards. You've got to buy another one at Annas' markets at a higher cost. Matthew 21, verse 12, tells us what Jesus did when he saw all this. It says, and Jesus entered the temple, he would have come in through the east gate, into the court of Gentiles, and says, and he cast out all who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. It doesn't sound like he walked in calmly. It takes a little bit of effort to flip over tables. And I don't think he let me turn this over very gently here. Please step out of the way, I'm going to turn this table. He was flipping these things. He cleaned it out. This is the second time Jesus had done it. The first time he did it, it tells us specifically, he had a scourge. He had a whip. And they were moving fast, getting out of his way. Jesus said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Jesus' statement is taken from two passages. The first part of it is from Isaiah 56, verse 7, in which God said, his house was to be a house of prayer for all people. The second part was from Jeremiah 7, verse 11, which adds to his accusation that they were thieves. Adding in as well is, you're no better than the corrupt people who were there in Jeremiah's day who brought about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the court of the Gentiles was supposed to be a place then where all people could come and learn of God and worship Him, be instructed in how to properly worship Him. It was supposed to be the place for Gentiles especially to come because they wouldn't know otherwise. It was where the worship of God was to be showcased before the nations, before the unbelieving, that they might believe. And instead, it had become a place that was no different than any pagan temple. It was really about making money. It was a money venture run by a den of thieves. Well, Jesus cleared out the merchants, and he stayed there. He was going to make sure they didn't come back. Mark 11, 16 adds that Jesus would not permit anyone to carry goods to the temple. Apparently, people had been cutting through the temple as a shortcut. Instead of using the roads that go around the temple, they just cut right through it. And so he wouldn't allow them to do that as well and desecrate God's house of prayer by making it a common road. So the money changers, the merchants, they fled before Jesus, though they really would have had the support of the corrupt priests who controlled the temple guard, but they fled. Now, perhaps they did so in part. They were afraid of the people who hated them anyway. But mainly it's because they were afraid of Jesus, because this was God at work. Jesus came to the temple, he condemned the corruption that was occurring there, and he cleansed it to prevent perverted worship of God, to restore it, to make it a house of prayer instead of an abiding place of thieves. The accounts from the historian Josephus says that in later years the corruption of debauchery just got worse, and so their false worship was rightly condemned. Luke 19, verse 41 through 44, records that as Jesus approached Jerusalem that morning, before he got into the temple, he had said this. This is part of the condemnation. If thou had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, this is speaking to Jerusalem, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground. Thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The example of the cursed fig tree that immediately follows emphasized judgment would come. It would come quickly. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Even in the midst of the triumphal entry, while the people are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, Jesus knew what awaited him. The reaction of the city, what it would be in just a couple days. They'd be crying out, crucify him. This is a warning. It's a challenge to us really on several levels. Let me give you a few of those things. First of all, be aware of being influenced by the pronouncements of the multitudes. Whenever you get a mob together, they're fickle. They'll go from one extreme to the other, just falling because they don't even know what's going on. And yet it's very easy to get caught up in that. Be careful when a large group of people are just saying this must be true. And that's on all sorts of issues, not just religious ones. Find the truth, hold tightly to it, even if you have to stand alone. You have to have confidence in what you believe. So know why you believe. Second, people claim all sorts of things. That doesn't make them true. What a person really believes will be demonstrated by what they consistently do. By what they consistently do. Okay? That's how you know what they really believe. Third, those who really love Jesus, there's a few things that mark him. First of all, they recognize who he is. The two blind men did. They recognized who he was. They will seek to honor him. And they will follow him. Mary did that. Both blind men did that. They love Jesus. And those with a false profession will eventually be revealed by their actions. They can fake it. Sometimes they can fake it really well for a long time. But eventually, it's going to be revealed what they are. In the parable of the tares and the wheat, you may not be able to tell either of them apart while they're growing. But at some point, the fruit is going to come, and then you know which is which. Those whose false professions were eventually revealed. Judas's greed, the Pharisees' hypocrisy, the chief priest's hatred, the fickleness of the crowds. So, what do you really believe? Why do you believe it? And will you continue to believe it when your circumstances change? Those are the marks that need to be part of us.